The Lord be with you. Good evening, everybody. I, like a lot of you, love the connections that pop up and arise. A couple to share. Since my last round up here, you remember the story from a couple days ago about my friend who wanted me to pray and make sure she would perspire at Gillette, right? Well, it turns out that Barbara Boucher's brother-in-law was a researcher at Gillette. And his job was to report to work and sniff armpits. Don't you wish you had that for fun night, huh? And another one, you remember yesterday morning I shared with you a Dr. Seuss story. Well, it turns out that Jack's Uncle Harold went to Dartmouth and his roommate was Dr. Seuss, Ted Geisel. And Uncle Harold said he wasn't sure about the lecture notes, but the illustrations sure were great. Oh, and a little more seriously. After yesterday's talk, which included stories of the tears in things, you know, the place of tears, ashes that need to be wiped away. Many of you shared with me your own stories of hurt. There are people in this room well acquainted with war and being under siege, for example. And I'm not sharing those by name, but I want to name the privilege I feel when people share that. And also remind us that we keep each other in prayer, even if it's something that's years or decades ago. And I thank you for those stories. And in that same spirit, I name my own hurt, because I know a lot of you have been praying for me and praying for my church and my church's neighborhood. There was some tension in the neighborhood right at the door of the church last night. And I know you all have been praying. It involves some young people that we have worked with, you know, and it involves their parents. And as we were reminded this morning, sometimes kids who are most hurt are being raised by parents that are emotional two-year-olds, you know. And that became evident in our setting last night. And there is a meeting with those young people happening. Well, it's begun already, but it's happening as we speak. And I know counseling and groups have prayed for us. My group prayed for us. One great thing about camp, you know, I was on the phone a lot last night, but I get off the phone and there's a circle of people waiting on the porch. Just an instant prayer group right there. And I thank everybody for that and would ask that you join me again. God, as always, I lift my words and this time to you. But before stepping into that, I join with my brothers and sisters in lifting a gathering of young people and a gathering of faithful believers and dedicated ministers. And then I know God. And claim that you were in their midst and working something even beyond my imagination. And with this group, I thank you for that. And with this group, pray for your anointing. Amen. Come and sit
by my side if you love me. Do not hasten to bid me adieu. Just remember the Red River Valley and the one who did love you so true.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. God leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley, the shadows of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long.
Come and sit by my side if you do not hasten to bid me adieu. Just remember the River Valley and the one who did love you so.
My thought for tonight, my message for tonight, my word for tonight is this: God loves you. Feel that. Know that. Carry that. Live that. Now, I know this is pretty simple. This is CFO 101, you know? It's Jesus 101. It's God 101. And plus, I'm in a room filled with spiritual Jedi. You know? And just to underscore that, we have the theme from Star Wars being played over and over and over again. You know this. I know it. But speaking for myself, I also know that there are times the truth gets clouded. And I need to hear it again. And even when I know it, I need to do more than know it. I need to feel it. And even more than feeling it, I need to carry it and live it. I told you one story about Mother Teresa. Yesterday, the day before. Here's another one. There's a story that she was speaking to a group of lepers. And she told them, God loves you, and you are God's gift to the rest of us. And she started to go on with some more points of her talk, and this elderly leper raised his hand and said, could you say that again? It did me some good. So if you wouldn't mind, would you just say what you said again? Which she did. The poet Galway Kinney writes, sometimes it's necessary to reteach a thing its loveliness. So we need to hear of our loveliness and our worthiness, like the Star Wars theme, I suppose, again and again and again. One of my favorite services that we do at my church happens in January. If you're from a tradition that observes the liturgical calendar at all, you might know that there is this Sunday a couple of weeks after Easter called the Baptism of the Lord. What did I say after Easter? Thank you, professor of worship. Thank you. Somebody's watched, right? Thank you. Yeah, it'd be Trinity Sunday that comes after. Yeah, so, yeah, after Christmas, right? So in January. We'll mark it maybe the second or third Sunday, depending on when it lands. But that's a day to remember the story of Jesus being baptized. And as you know, part of that story is the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased." And I take very seriously Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he talks about in our baptism, our being clothed in a baptism like Christ's. I claim that baptism like Christ. So I believe that when we are baptized, God is also whispering into our ears, "You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." So on this particular Sunday in January, people have the option to line up in the central aisle and come down, and I'll anoint them, maybe with water, maybe with oil, and say, "Remember, Arthur, you are God's beloved in whom God is well pleased. Remember, Shirley, you are God's beloved in whom God is well pleased. Remember, Don, you are God's beloved in whom God is well pleased. Remember, Elizabeth, you are God's beloved in whom God is well pleased." And in fact, you know, I want to do it right now, okay? I want to do it right now. You can practice on me.
Stick out your hands. Ten, you're anointing me. Say, "Remember her.
Remember her.
You are God's beloved.
You are God's beloved.
Whom God is well pleased.
You are God's well pleased."
I'm not going to repeat myself. Remember your name. Make sure you know your neighbor's name. You can decide who's going to go first and who will go second. And say, "Remember her." The other one, say it back.
Oh, this is good. You're saying it a few times, it sounds like. Oh, and let the church say amen. So I have people, we've been doing this a number of years at my church, but still, when it gets around to doing this, there's a good group of people that'll show up, even though it's January, and there's a good group of people that will opt to get in the center aisle and wait their turn as the music goes on and on. Sometimes we just need to hear it again, or know it again, or feel it again. Alan's done such a wonderful job of quoting American thinkers. I want to quote an English poet. I think he's English. William Blake. "We are put on earth for a little space that we might learn to bear the beams of love." Because it does take some learning. It does take some practice. Anthony DeMello said a similar thing when he said, "Behold the one beholding you and smiling." behold the one beholding you and smiling. There are days when I get that right away. There are other days when things cloud up. I need to hear it again. Just to step back a little bit into my story, I mentioned this, I referenced it quickly along the way. But I had people as a child telling me that God loved me. More than that, I had a really important experience in high school where I felt that. But all of that notwithstanding, I made a big move halfway across the country to go to college, and I had a miserable first semester. And there are a lot of reasons I could look into that, I guess. I think a part of it was that I thought that there are all these ways that these things that I thought measured my value, whether I would name that out loud or not. Like I might have been smart enough to know that I shouldn't say those things determine my value, but still you look at grades, still you look at peers, still you look at whether you got somebody to date or not, still you look at whatever you're doing in this musical group or this theater group or that sports team or whatever. You look at that stuff. For me to go to college and be surrounded by people who are all really good at all of that stuff, I kind of lost my mooring a bit. And I was really sad. But spiritually, it was this crucial time when I had to ask myself, does God truly love me unconditionally? As an 18-year-old, that's what I had to ask. There's this line from Tillich that says, God, you know, emphasizes that God is about acceptance, but his line says that for us, the mission, the task, the challenge is to accept that acceptance. And that was the time when I had to accept it. It was that existential moment. Do I believe that? Do I feel that or not? Behold the one who is beholding me. And smile. No. And that can take practice. It can take major work. A lot of these quotations I'm using tonight come from a book by Gregory Boyle, a priest in Southern California. The book is called Tattoos on the Heart. I'm just lifting it up mainly as an advertisement for the book right now. His ministry is taking gang members, former gang members, people in the process of being former gang members, mainly boys, but also girls, employing them, teaching them, more than anything, loving them, because they haven't been loved enough. The book is funny. The book is powerful. And it's an illustration just how much that matters. But you know, I want to make sure it's clear. It's not just for people in my church. It's not just for gang members in South Central LA. It's true for all of us, or most of us anyway. His book is really about stories in South Central LA. I want to look at it. I want to tell you something from another part of LA right now. There's a great clip with Fred Rogers getting an award. Anybody seen this? One of my students introduced it to me, and I love it. Fred Rogers, you know Fred Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers, good. A Presbyterian minister, in case you didn't know. Yeah. In fact, a friend of mine, an older colleague, worked with him way back when and decided that Fred Rogers was the wisest man he knew. A veritable Zen master, he called him. And that may be what was on display this night. He was getting a Lifetime Achievement Award at the Emmys. This is some years ago. So he's introduced and, you know, there are actors there who were told when they were little kids that they were special, you know, by Mr. Rogers. So they introduced him with you know, great warmth. And he's up there in this place. I'm not sure which theater it is in LA, maybe the Kodak Theater, one of those big theaters in Hollywood, filled with folks in amazing dresses and amazing tuxes, and you know, it's the beautiful people, right? It's Hollywood. It's that, and it's a lot of money, and they're all out there clapping for him, and he says a few words of thank you, and then he does this. He says, "I would like you all to take 10 seconds and think about the people who loved you into being. I'll be the timekeeper." He took on national TV in Hollywood, Mr. Rogers went into the silence, you know? And he waited 10 seconds, and the camera pans around. And at first you hear a little bit of awkward titter, a little giggling, then it gets quiet. And you see people, you know, kind of hiding a couple of tears. And there's a reporter that reports, you know, you can hear some sniffles, you know, trying to keep it back. And he finishes the 10 seconds and he says, "I'm sure those people are very pleased you think of them that way. God bless you." Incredible, huh? Incredible. There at this Emmy Award event, he was reminding people to pay attention to who is beholding you and smiling. And you and I know that it's God that's behind those people that love them into being. You and I know 1 John, God is love. You and I know that God is the breath in breath. And they, for a moment anyway, remembered that too. God loves you. Know that. Feel that. Behold that. Bear the beams of love. And live that. Because part of this beholding and living in love is sharing it, carrying it out, reflecting it, practicing it, like we practice here, like we practice on the rhythm field when we're looking somebody in the eye and telling them, "I love you, God loves you, you're so beautiful to my soul." That takes practice. It can be awkward at first, right? You kind of want to look over here, look over here, but we practice it. And we all have that capacity. I have already told you a story about my daughter, my older daughter when she was young. I told you a story about my youngest daughter when she was young. Fair is fair. I got to tell you a story about my son, Nathan. When he was in kindergarten, five or whatever, it was Halloween. And their school gives all the kids those trick-or-treat for UNICEF boxes. You know, so you can go, in addition to getting your candy and whatnot, you can get some donations and help children around the world. And we've done that with the other kids. And Nathan had his first trick-or-treat for UNICEF box. And sure enough, he's going house to house, and people are putting some change in there, even a few dollar bills. People are being generous. And he gets to one house, and our neighbor says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I don't have any change on me right now." And Nathan opens the box and says, "Well, would you like to have some? You know, do you need some? You know?" The neighbor didn't take anything. So that's in here, right? It's in here. But it does take practice. And there's kind of a new word that's floating around that I want to share with you. It's orthopraxy, you know, and it's in some, you know, church theological conversations recently, because there's a whole lot of people wanting to think more about orthopraxy or give orthopraxy more, a little more proportionate emphasis compared to orthodoxy. And here's what's going on. I'm not going to dwell on this, but I think it's one of those things I want to throw out for us to think about. There are lots of churches, including folks in my denomination, that have had a great emphasis on orthodoxy, which means literally right thinking. Do we have our creeds right? Are we believing the right thing about the Trinity? Do we have the right understanding of Jesus' divinity or Jesus' humanity, the right understanding of God, et cetera, et cetera? And particularly, I would say it's a movement in the last couple of hundred years, from my own study, where that has become, that's become a deal breaker in some cases. Very, 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 very important. And I certainly value how we think. I like thinking, you know? But those who are putting forth, like Brian McLaren, this idea of orthopraxy are saying, you know, is not the way of Jesus an emphasis on how we practice, on how we live? And more than anything, practice, live, love. How we love. Jesus, after all, says, I am the way. And the word there is hodos in Greek. And it means it's way as in highway, as in road, as in path, as this thing where you put one foot in front of the other and you live life. And how do you live that life in the real world? How do you do that? I think our thinking is important. But in case your place, like my place, and I'm speaking of my denomination, sometimes gets so wrapped up in, do we have the creed absolutely right? Do you have that all set? Do you believe the right things, you know, down to the last T and dot of an I? Think of orthopraxy and the invitation to practice each day how we might love better. And we've had some conversation about, you know, and Alan has helped us with this, and I've just had private conversations about how well one can love if you're not loved, or if you don't feel fully loved. And of course, you've got to know that love in yourself to really love. And this is part of the issue that flared up in front of my church last night. A lot of young kids who haven't had that. And their parents showed up on the scene. And Nathan, who's 17 now, beheld this, bless his heart, and was telling me last night, says, Dad, I mean, he works with some of the younger kids in the camp. That's why he's not here right now. And he's had kids who kind of don't know it. And he said, Dad, I can see what they learn from their parents. So anyway, that's part of it. But I wanna nuance that a little bit. We need to know love to practice love. We do. But because I know that I am not always beholding that love as fully as I ultimately want to and need to, I think there is something also to be said for learning it by practicing it. In fact, I think it is part of the miraculous grace of Jesus. I think it's part of what Jesus is trying to teach people. You know, you're not there yet, but serve, love others, because incredibly, when you're giving of yourself, you're receiving, right? That sometimes, even though I'm not fully where I need to be in marinating in God's love, sometimes what's going to help me is to love a little bit. If I can, you know, again, we're athletes in the spirit. I'm thinking of running. I'm going to talk about running and marathons tomorrow. But I picked up running maybe 10 years ago during a sabbatical because, frankly, I was just wicked out of shape. I had to do something, you know. But I was also thinking, wouldn't it be interesting if a year from now I could run the marathon as a fundraiser? And my very first day of running, I barely ran 1 mile, you know. But all the running books tell you to do this. You run, you do what you can do. Then 2 days later, I ran 1 mile. And 2 days later, I ran 1 mile. Then I rested 2 days. Okay? The next week, I ran 1.2 miles. 1.2. The next week, 1.5. So, and eventually you get to 26.2, right? So the point is, I mean, I was not in good running shape, but part of the solution for me was, in fact, running. I may not be in great running or great loving shape. Part of the response, part of the solution, I think, is as best I can to love. I was really struck maybe a month ago. The cover of Time magazine was about the many, many veterans coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan with incredible, with PTSD. And I got people in my church with this. I mentioned one the other day. And more, a lot of people in Southie go to the military service. It's a real deal. The article was about how they're finding right now that some programs that are most effective for these men and women are programs that involve service. Caring, giving. And one vet named it. He said, it just feels so good to do something that I know is good. I've seen so much horror and probably feel some guilt to be a part of something that feels even a little thing, like painting the walls of a senior citizen's apartment, something like that. It's really striking. It actually reminds me of a CFO slash JFO story a couple years ago at Lassen. There was a new guy there who was indeed a vet, just back maybe a year, if that. And he'd been in some kind of elite Marine Corps on these, you know, secret classified missions. From all I can saw, you know, some pretty serious stuff that you and I wouldn't want to see, let alone be a part of, you know. And he was at camp. Somebody had brought him. And he participated in our softball games. Softball games are a big deal at Lassen. I guess it's changed this year, but there were two, you know. And it's, you know, all adults versus the kids. It was, I guess I need to speak in past tense. But, you know, lots of adults are encouraged to bat. And even if you don't run, it's okay because you can have a pinch runner. You know, so folks, you know, barely up there and you don't strike out either. So eventually they make contact, you know. And we use this fellow as a pinch runner a lot because he was in great shape, you know. And there was one where he was pinch running for a woman and she actually was kind of, and she was running too, I guess. Is that right? I'm not sure. It was a little confusing and a little dangerous. And indeed, while he's going down the line, he gets hit by the softball. Now, he's okay. He was okay, but he got hit by the softball. And the meaning of this story really comes a couple days later when we're having our sharing on the last day of camp. And the woman gets up, and she's just, you know, very emotional and saying, you know, I work hard for peace. I was against this war. I have so much love and appreciation for this man because he took a softball for me, and I know he's taken a lot more from me, you know? And then that man gets up and with very sparse sentences and says how much it meant for him to help out and pinch run for people, help out. And then he leans over and he says, you know, I died over there. I feel like I died over there. But I feel like at this camp, I'm coming back to life. And I can't tell a story as dramatically as men and women who have experienced what they've experienced in military service. But I can give you my own story from just a couple weeks ago that makes me just connect to this idea a little bit about even when you're broken, kind of loving, loving as a broken person, loving as a person for whom God's love is clouded over for whatever reason, how kind of doing whatever you can do, whatever little step of love can be a part of the healing and carrying. There's a woman named JoJo in my congregation, not JoJo from up here in the coffee shop. And JoJo's mother, 2 years, she was murdered 2 years ago. And I'm going to tell you about that at the end. But the trial was a couple weeks ago in downtown Boston for the young man who was found guilty. I just found that out a few days ago. But JoJo really, really wanted me there for the first day of the trial. She wanted me to sit with her in the family waiting room. She wanted me to go hear the opening arguments, even though she could not. And she wanted me to be there as she testified, because she was the first witness. She wanted me to pray with her, and we did this. But I was in this courtroom, and the process was doing what it needs to do, what the justice system needs to do. But I heard the whole opening argument spelling out what happened. And I heard the defense attorney, and I saw the defendant. It was a young guy. This happened a few blocks down from my church. And I didn't know this guy, but I was wondering, okay, is this a kid who came for piano lessons? I can't remember. I don't recognize him. But the whole story that came out, and it was only a couple of hours of official proceedings that I saw, was so sad. There was so much brokenness there. And this guy did it. I believe that. Jury believed that. But he was always a young guy wrapped up in drugs and alcohol. And JoJo's mom was involved in it was drugs and alcohol. And JoJo has this golden sweetheart, even though she has a history of addiction. And all this stuff needs to be said up front. The witness, that it has to be there. All the truth has to be there. And you just hear this in a fairly matter-of-fact way, because that's the way it gets presented. And you hear of the horror of that day. And you hear how the ugliness of the murder. And it was my job to be there with her. And I did that. And I had to go back because we had camp going on at church. But I remember leaving that, and we hugged and we prayed again. And I said goodbye. And I was going to talk to her later. And I didn't want to get on the subway yet, even though the stop was there. I just had to walk. And I'm walking along Tremont Street, from Government Center toward Park Station, where I was going to get on the Red Line. And there was, I was just feeling the pain of it all. And there was a homeless guy selling the magazine that guys sell in Boston. It's called Spare Change. And officially, it's they ask for a dollar. But he very nicely said, "Sir, could I get you to stop and look at my paper?" And I stopped. And already he was really excited, because nobody else has stopped, He stopped. And we're selling this paper, and I've had hard, would you be willing to pay $5 for this? And I know, he was shooting high. Maybe he'd get 50 cents. But I said, "Yeah, yeah." And I pulled out my wallet, and I just said, "Yeah, here's $5. Because I just had to do something. I just had to do something. It wasn't for, I hope it was for him, but truth be told, it was for me. I had to be a small part of something that felt good. And oh my gosh, boy, the guy loved me. He God blessed me about 10 times, And that helped me walk to the station. So maybe, maybe there's something to this. When the love is clouded over, when your heart's broken, even if it was broken 4 decades ago, to be able to practice, to live into that orthopraxy. I've decided that there, as I've gotten older and just think of the things that we think of and deal with what we deal with reality, I have this aesthetic. What I find exquisitely beautiful is a little bit of love even when it's clear there is brokenness. I find that stunning. And there's a couple movies I'm thinking of. I'm watching the clock, but I want to tell you about one of them. Young at Heart. It's a documentary, actually, that touched me. A documentary about the singing group in, is it Amherst or Northampton?
Northampton?
Northampton. All right, let me get it right. All right, Northampton. A singing group with elderly folk, but they sing punk rock and whatever, right? Am I naming it right? They also do soul music. I love their version of Feel So Good by James Brown. And the woman just can't quite get the words right. And she says, I feel nice, like sugar and rice. Like, James Brown never said that, did he? And they make little videos, too. So there's a group of them with walkers going through a nursing home singing the Ramones. And that song, by the way, is I Want to Be Sedated, you know? It's a great movie. And you can get most of the clips on YouTube, too. You can see the songs. But they're two elderly guys that have been soloists for the group. They're really good singers, you know. Real kind of just spiritual anchors for the group. And there's a big concert they're working up to. But of course, it's a documentary, but along the way of focusing on these rehearsing, you hear about the stories, and people have health problems, right? And there are these two guys that have been struggling with their health problems, but they're going to get up and do this special duet. And they're going to do a Coldplay song called Fix You, you know? It's a great song. And by the way, for those of you who don't know this group, I didn't know them either. You know, my kids told me about, and Danny told me about him too, yeah. But anyway, they're getting away, but one of the guys dies. He dies. So he can't be in the concert. And the question to this other guy is, do you want to, you know, will you sing it? He says, yeah, I got to sing it. You know, I got to sing it. And they get up there. And this guy, you know, he struggles up on stage. He's sitting down. And he's on oxygen, so he's got the tube. And he's got the machine going, right? And he's going, and it's not in the tempo of the song. But I'm telling you, it makes it more beautiful. Because he's singing there, you know, kind of closing his eyes, and saying, lights will guide you home and ignite your bones, and I will try to fix you. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. I mean, quickly, the other one, I just got to slip it in. It's from Slumdog Millionaire. It's my favorite movie kiss. Now, I know you may be thinking of Here to Eternity or Casablanca or maybe the big rabbit kiss in Roger Rabbit. You know, for me, it's Slumdog Millionaire. And very, very briefly, it's three kids in Mumbai. Am I saying that right? You know, street kids, orphans growing up. They're kind of together. They're the three musketeers, two boys, brothers, and a girl. One boy gets caught up in criminal life with the big organized crime syndicate. Another boy tries to stay straight, you know. The girl who's beautiful and grows up to be a very, very beautiful woman kind of gets swept up by the leader, the gang lord, and is part of that activity. And meanwhile, the boy, who's the young man who's tried to keep straight, has had a crush on her forever and loves her. And she tries to escape, but she's caught. And her punishment is being cut on her cheek, her beautiful face, you know, scarred. And eventually, toward the end of the movie, she does escape. She does escape. And of course, the climax is this is this young man and this young woman with the scar on her face. They see each other and they're coming to each other at the train station, and you know they're going to kiss, and you expect kind of a movie Hollywood kiss, you know, a big hug, a big smooch, that's what you expect. But the young man comes to her and gently kisses her on her scar. Kissing us where we're broken, gently saying, I'm not denying this mark that some would consider an imperfection. I'm loving that imperfection. I'm loving who you are right now. I'm loving it even if you're broken right now. Maybe especially if you're broken. That to me is beautiful. And so we practice. We practice to love, even when the clouds are there, even when there's brokenness. We do our best to behold the one who is beholding us and smiling, and then live in that by beholding others and smiling at them. Just like the guy who saw the scary pants and said, hi. I have a practice for you, a little exercise. And I bet some of you have done it. I know some of you have done it because you've done it with me. But I know other groups, church groups do this. And you know the great hymn to love from 1 Corinthians 13. And there's a part in the middle that says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. And I want to read that. But wherever it says love, I want you to say your name out love, out loud. So when I go like this, just say your name. Is patient. You get it? All right, so let's do it. Burn. Is patient. Is kind. Is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. One more story. As we move into a blessing service, one more story. And indeed, I want to go back to JoJo. In the days right after her mother was murdered, and she and her dearest friend had to open the door and make the discovery. Now, right around this time, that was the summer, and that previous spring, got to frame it up a little, we had a lively study group in my church because there was the latest book out by Rob Bell. Anybody know Rob Bell? Okay. So Rob Bell, wow, compelling writer, thinker, pastor of a church was. He left the church, but a church in Grand Rapids with 10,000 people, a shopping center, you know. Good evangelical credentials. Went to Wheaton in Illinois. Sharp guy. But he wrote a book talking about the hereafter, suggesting that maybe God's love is so big that God brings everybody in, ultimately. Universalism. At least he leaves open the possibility. Well, as you can imagine, that caused a stir. Landed him on the cover of Time magazine. So a stir. So we were looking, you know, we were studying it. And by the way, that argument, Origen made that argument. You heard about Origen earlier, you know. Early church, you know, said that. Also, Karl Barth, like most prominent Reformed Orthodox Protestant theologian of the 20th century, said, in the end, maybe, you know. And, you know, it's a great debate. It's really interesting. That conversation has gone on since the early church. You can find evidence for both. In case you're looking for me to give you my answer, what I like where Bart ends up, which is, in the end, I humbly pronounce that God is God, and I'm not going to definitively read God's mind for us. But I certainly can't dismiss the notion that our God, my God, loves so much and so deeply that God brings us all in. But there's room to discuss that and debate that, and I understand that. And I think Rob Bell understands that well, because he's been getting that debate ever since. Anyway, I give you that framework because of this sit down I had with JoJo. JoJo was in terrible grief, as you can imagine, shock, trauma, traumatized. And really was not coming out and was not seeing people, but she had this dear friend. And his name is Frankie, and he called me and he said, she'll see you. She'd really like to see you. And she's not in great shape and not eating and just but I go over there and I see her a couple of times, you know. But there's this time I went with her and she just held my hand tight. She was squeezing it, just kind of piercing my eyes and just saying, Pastor Burns, do you think God is turning away my mother? Now, her mother cared a lot for people. She helped out in our food pantry. I knew her. I didn't know her well, but I knew her. She used to work with an agency that dealt with the homeless. But she had her issues, and she had lots of issues with the church. When she was a little girl, her dad, probably meaning well, doing what he knew, he just kind of said, you have to go, and he would hit her. You know, if she wasn't going, or she was late, or she left him, he'd hit her. And it really, you know, that didn't work. It turned her off. And so she was not church friendly. Probably would say she didn't believe in God. I don't know. But JoJo just looking at me, JoJo has incredible faith. I mean, just God is really important to her. She just held and said, is God turning my mother away? And, you know, and there's a part of me that's really good at thinking and analysis. You know, there's a part of me that could say, you know, funny you should ask that. We've just been doing this study of Rob Bell and the church fathers or what Karl Barth said. And, you know, you can really debate both sides. But, you know, this was a time when that part of Burns really had to go sit in that chair, you know, and stay out of this chair, you know. And all I could do, lovingly putting trying to live love, trying to put one step in front of the other on the way, it says, JoJo, no, I don't think God is turning her away. I think God has already embraced her. I think God has wiped away her tears and wiped away the ashes and said, Barbara, you've had enough hell already. Come into my mansion, where there are many rooms. Behold the one who is beholding you and smiling. Bear the beams of love. God loves us deeply. And even in the valley, even when the mist and the cloud come in and make it hard to see, know that you are God's beloved in whom God is well pleased. Know that. Feel it. Carry it. Live it. It's so the world can see. Amen. Come and sit by my side if you love me. Do not hasten to bid me adieu. And remember the Red River Valley and the dove who does love you so.
I didn't.